Hello.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one true God, glory be to Him, and may His praise be upon us now and always and forever. Amen. Blessed is He who is to come in the name of the Lord, glory be to Him in the heavens. O Lord, for us, have mercy on us. Holy Earth, Holy Earth, Holy Earth, the Immortal, crucified for us, have mercy. Lord, have mercy upon us, Lord, accept our service and our prayers, have mercy upon us. Glory be to you, O God, glory be to you, O Creator. Glory be to you, O Christ, the King, who has compassion on his humble servants, by our call. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Please be with me from grace and wisdom. For that, I mean, glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May His grace and mercy be upon us, weak and sinful, in both worlds, forever and ever. Amen. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who loves mankind, with your love, implant in us the fear of your blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter a spiritual manner of living through our thinking and actions that are pleasing to you. For you are the light of all our souls. O Christ our God, to you we offer glory, together with your Father, and thy own holy, life-giving Spirit, now and always, and forever and ever. Amen. Can you hear me, everyone?
Your voice is breaking, so it's difficult to understand.
Is it better now?
Yeah, it's better now. Yeah.
Okay. If that happens again, just intercept and you can tell me.
Okay, yeah, sure.
We will be starting our study of Acts chapter 9. This is a very interesting and also a very a longer chapter in the book of Acts. This is one of the most important events in Christian history. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the most important and the foundation of something as equal, or not equal, something as important as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's give me a second. Hello?
Now I heard your words, but before that it was breaking and discontinued, so I couldn't make out what you were saying. No, now also that problem is there. Hello?
Can you hear me now?
Yeah, now it's clear.
Okay, thank you. What I just said a few seconds ago was the foundation of all Christian life is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation on which Christianity was built up, survived, and continues to exist on. And something as important as the life of Christ is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Christianity. It is because of Saul's conversion that we have 27 books in the New Testament. And a majority of the New Testament exists only because Saul of Tarsus was converted and he became St. Paul. If that did not happen, then we can only imagine what our New Testament would look like. So this is what we are going to study today in the book of Acts. That was just a small introduction to what we to the importance of the conversion of St. Paul. And with that in our mind, let us start reading Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2.
Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem.
Thank you. These two verses teach us a lot about who Saul is as a person. One, Saul is a man of initiative. He is a man who was convinced. That's the second thing. One, Saul is a man of initiative. Second, Saul is a man of conviction. Even though his conviction was a little bit wrong, Saul is a man of conviction. Third, Saul is a man of discipline. And fourth, Saul is a hard-working man. And we'll look into each of these titles. Saul is a man of initiative. Saul is a man of conviction. Saul is a man of discipline. And Saul is a man of hard work. Why is he a man of initiative? His initiative comes out of his conviction. He's convinced that Christianity is wrong. Christ is wrong. His apostles are wrong. And based on that conviction, and based on his intense understanding of the Jewish tradition that he comes from, he takes the initiative of going beyond his realm of authority to harm Christian people in the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. So, this is why we say Saul is a man of initiative. He went above and beyond his realm of authority, and he, you know, goes and gets letters from the high priest to persecute Christians around Jerusalem. This is why we say Paul is a man of initiative. Why is a man of conviction? We just spoke about it. So his initiative is based off his conviction. And his conviction gives birth to the initiative that we see in Saul as a man. So he's a man of initiative, he's a man of conviction. The third thing I said is Saul is a man of discipline. He's a man of protocol. He, just because he feels he's right and he wants to do something, he doesn't just go to the synagogues of Damascus. He goes to the high priest, he gets an authorization letter, and then he goes about his journey to Damascus. So he's a man of good discipline. He's a man of protocol. He's a man who is humble in a way, because he could have just gone to the synagogues of Damascus and did whatever he had to do. But he, instead of that, he goes through the right channel. This is something that we need to always understand in our church life. This is something that we always need to be careful in our parish ministry, in our church life, in our secular jobs as well, to go through the right channels, to go through the right protocols, rather than just doing whatever we think is right. So Saul is a man of initiative, Saul is a man of conviction, Saul is a very disciplined man when it comes to doing things in a proper and orderly way, and four, Saul is a hard The distance from Jerusalem to Damascus is 150 miles. And if you were to walk from Jerusalem to Damascus, it would take almost 2 weeks if we were walking. Of course, Saul is on his horse. We don't know what route he took, but even then it was a long journey. Despite of the length of the journey and despite of the troubles that he will have to go through, he is a hardworking man because he's a man of conviction, because he's a man of initiative, and because he's a man of discipline. He is a man of hardworking nature as well. So in these two verses, we see so much about Saul, and we see the character of Saul. Even though his convictions are wrong at this point, this is what Saul is. And no wonder that Saul is called by God, not for all of what we just spoke about, but look at the beauty of the person based on his convictions. We can learn so much even from Saul, and we can learn so much more than this from his conversion when he becomes Paul. Let us read verses 3 to 6. By the way, the meaning of the word Saul is one who was asked from God. One who was asked from God. One who was begged from God. That is the meaning of the name Saul. Let us read verses 3 to 6.
As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the gods. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.
Thank you. In verse 4, we read that he fell to the ground and he heard a voice talking to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Time and again we see when God wants to talk something very important to some of the major figures in biblical history, he repeats the name Saul, Saul. He repeats the name twice. So if you look when God calls Adam in the Garden of Eden when he's hiding, the name is repeated twice. Adam, Adam, where are you? When God talks to Samuel, you will see the name being called three times. Samuel hears his name being called three times. Similarly, time and again in biblical history and in biblical events, when something important has to be conveyed and something, a person of a lot of importance is called by God, twice the name is uttered by God. Even in the public ministry of Jesus Christ, you will see Christ saying, Amen, Amen, I say to you. When he says something of great importance, when he, of course, everything that Christ said is very important to us, but when he himself emphasizes on the importance of something, we will see Christ using the word Amen, Amen, I say to you, repeating the title twice. So here once again we see name being called twice to show the importance and the intensity of what is about to happen. So that is what we read in verse 4. Verse 4, Christ does not ask the question, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you troubling those who believe in me? That is not what Christ asks Saul. Christ asks Saul, why are you persecuting me? Which teaches us that Christ is one with his bride. This whole verse reiterates the fact that Christ is one with his bride, the church. This is something that we often get confused, and a lot of people and a lot of churches these days think that church is something different from Christ. No, the church is the body of Christ. There are a lot of people who say non-denominational, who say we don't need a church to believe in God. No, church is the body of Christ. You cannot have Christ, there's a great father of the church who said, you cannot have God. One cannot have God as his father without having the church as his mother. If we say we believe in God, where do you think you got that understanding that God is who he is? This is the God that I believe in. All comes because there is a church, and without a church, one cannot have a Christian life. And this whole chapter, this whole verse that we just read, reiterates the fact that Christ and the church are one. And that is why we see Christ asking Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? Of course, Saul doesn't understand fully what is happening. So in verse 5 we see he asks, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And it is hard for you to kick against the gods. So he trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Saul's inquiry, who are you, is very similar to the inquiry of Moses on Mount Horeb. When Moses sees the bush, and Moses gets his commissioning to free God's people from Egypt, Moses asks God the same question, what is your name? Who are you? What should I go and tell Pharaoh? Who sent me? But God tells Moses that I am the existing one. I am who I am. The Hebrew translation, or the most accurate translation of what God answered Moses, is not just merely him. It simply is more deeper than that. It is, I am the existing one. That is the answer that God gives. But it's still not a very clear answer for Moses, because he doesn't understand the meaning of what Yahweh just told him. But when Saul inquires, who are you, Lord? Unlike in the case of Moses, or unlike in the case of anyone from the Old Testament, Saul's inquiry gets a direct answer, and he gets the answer that I am Jesus. This is because Saul needs to be fully convinced of what just happened in the previous chapter. While Saul was a young man, he witnessed the persecution and the martyrdom of Saint Stephen. And what did Saint Stephen say? That Christ is, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Messiah that the prophets were telling about. And a bunch of biblical scholars think that from the time of the martyrdom of Saint Stephen, Saul was internally struggling with this thought of who Jesus Christ is. And they say this because the next line that Christ tells Saul is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And the next line it is hard for you to kick against the God. What does that line mean? It is hard for you to kick against God. To kick against the God, G-O-A-D-S, it was a common expression that we find. It is a common expression that we find in Greek and Latin literature. It is actually a very agricultural, example. So probably farmers use this a lot in their daily life. Farmers who are guarding their oxen in the field. What does guarding mean? For us, it might be very unfamiliar. But those who come from, those who have been to, third world countries or more agriculturally oriented places, would know that gods are typically made of slender pieces of timber. On one side, it is blunt, and the other side will usually have a nail or some kind of a pointed structure at the other end. So what farmers used to do is they used to use the pointed or stubborn animal so that the animal can start moving. In Kerala, one of the most commonly used god would be what the master of an elephant would be using. They would be using a stick with a small little pointed nail at one end, and the other end is blunt, and they would use it to gently poke an undisciplined or a disobedient elephant at times. So this is what God is. And most of the times when you use this with other animals, they would start kicking. The beast would kick at the god. So when you poked an animal with a god, the animal would kick back in retaliation. And the more the ox kicked, the nail would stab into its flesh or its leg, and there would be greater pain. And that is what the whole idea to kick against God means here. So a lot of biblical scholars say that St. Paul had some kind of a feeling, some kind of an affinity towards, but kept on kind of that conviction of his heart. And that's why, because you should remember that Saul was a very strong Pharisee. He was well learned in the Old Testament. He was well learned in the scriptures, the prophets, and all those things. And so when you take all those things and compare it with the life of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is fulfilling all of prophecies. And when he's comparing all of these things, he might have been confused in his heart. And yet, just in order to be a faithful Jew, he kept on kicking against that inner affinity he had for Jesus Christ. So this is something that biblical scholars mention, that this is what that line means, kicking against the gods. He struggled with it deeply. But this is a good place where he comes back to a conviction. In verse 6, we see that even though he doesn't completely understand what is just happening, he answers very respectfully to the voice, and he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Lord, in Greek, is kurios, kyrie, kurios. So he addresses Jesus as his Lord and Master. This is the Jesus that he's fighting against. This is the Jesus and the Church of Christ that he is trying to persecute. But the moment he hears the voice of Jesus Christ, and with that lightning and flash and all those things, the very first thing that he calls Christ is Kurios, which is Lord. And not just that, he says, "What do you want me to do?" This is a question that we as Christians should inquire of God at all times. Lord, what do you want me to do? Most of the times we are so consumed in our thoughts. Most of the times we are so consumed in our logic. Most of the times we are so busy and held up with what the world wants out of us, that we rarely get a chance to seek and ask what God wants out of me. We rarely get a chance to inquire what God has in mind for me. What is God's purpose for me? So this is a very important line that we constantly, a very important prayer that we constantly need to ask God in our prayers. Lord, what do you want me to do? And it will for sure redirect our lives as it redirected the life of Saul. Let us read from verses 7 through 9, 7 through 9.
And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight.
and neither ate nor drank.
Thank you. The last line of verse 6, after he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? The last line is what God replies to him, what Christ replies to him. He says, arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. As soon as Saul asks what must be done, God doesn't give him clear answers anymore. God answers him with just, arise and go, and you will be told what to do. This is what God did with all of the people in biblical history again. One of the most popular, one of the most intense examples is the example of Abraham, the father of the nations, the father of faith. God tells him, arise from your land and go to the land that I will show you. No clear directions are given. No clear plan is drawn for Abraham. And nothing is, given in explicit detail. This is exactly what Saul goes through. The moment he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? God says, arise and go into the city, and I will tell you what you must do. Details are not given at once, because it is obedience that God looks for. We live in a world that needs all the details to the very minute precision. When we plan, we plan intensely to the smallest detail. And the problem that I time and again see in ministry, and time and again I see when people intensely plan, I'm not saying don't plan detailed and don't plan intensely, but the problem is when we plan intensely to the smallest detail, when things don't work according to that detail, then people are clueless. People lose hope. People see failure as imminent and the only way, without ever understanding that there can be another way, even when the smallest detail of our, even when everything that we have planned to the smallest detail has failed miserably. Go, I will tell you what to do is something that we do not like in our time and age. Yet that is exactly how God usually communicates with his people. Not all the answers are given in one shot. Not everything is revealed in one shot. He will give it to us step by step, and our job is to depend on him. Sometimes we are, blinded in certain areas, just like Paul or Saul. We don't know completely what's going to happen, but God wants us to depend on him. Which is our mark of humility and obedience to where he's leading us. Verse 7, we read that Luke, who's the author of this book, the Acts of the Apostles, heard the voice but saw no one. This is to prove that what happened to Saul was not just a secluded private experience, but others saw it. Others witnessed it. There were witnesses to this event. And this, later on, would be an added evidence to Paul's witness of what happened to him in his life. This is something that, is in stark contradiction to a lot of things that happen in a lot of non-Orthodox and non-mainstream churches these days. You know, some pastor, some kind of a Christian would stand up and say, "Oh, God spoke to him when he was in his room." There is no witness. There is no evidence of anybody who can support that kind of an experience. But biblical history, even Pentecost, everybody can hear what is happening. Everybody can see what is happening. Not some, a few people, or not one person. So this is something that the scripture teaches us again. Not that God cannot work with people's lives in private, but when it comes to greater things about the ministry in church, there is always a communal experience of the Holy Spirit. There is a communal experience of the voice of God, not just some kind of a secluded private experience. Towards the end of the verse, verse 9, we read that he was blind and he was fasting for 3 days. Once again, we see the importance of fasting for something important in our life. And you will see fasting for all the important feasts of the church. There is no one feast without fasting. In fact, any kind of feast would not make any importance in our life if we are not fasting about it. The birth of Jesus Christ. How do we prepare for the birth of Jesus Christ? We fast for 40 days. Initially it was 40 days. Now we brought it down to 25 days. The original tradition of the church was that the fasting for the birth of Jesus Christ was also for 40 days, not 25 days. But now the church has cut it down to 25 days. So the 25 days of fasting for the great feast of the birth of Jesus Christ. The 50 days of fasting, or 49 days of fasting for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The 15 days of fasting for the feast of the Dormition of the Mother of God. The 3-day fasting and all the other important, the 10 days of fasting before the feast of Pentecost. We just recently celebrated the feast of the 12 apostles. There were 12 days or 13 days of fasting before the feast of the apostles. So all the feasts and all the important occasions and events in the life of the church has a fasting attached to it. Every Qurbana that we celebrate and every Qurbana that we participate in, we are called to fast before we receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So preparation becomes powerful when you immerse it, when you drown it in prayer and fasting recommended by the church or by a spiritual father. Not only that, we see that Saul is blind. And I read it recently somewhere, a beautiful quote, beautiful illustration on this verse. Saul meditated on the light while he was in his bodily darkness. Let me say that one more time. Saul needed his blindness. God blinded his physical eyes so that he could meditate on the light of Jesus Christ. This is a contradiction or a paradox with our life. We can see with our eyes, and we can see everything about this world, and our eyes see only things about this world, in the worldly realm. But the moment when we are entering into the church, the moment when we are entering into prayer, the moment when we become deeply spiritual, the prayer that arises out of the life of the church is, Lord, open my eyes that I may see the hidden things out of your law. When we are about to read the scriptures, that's the prayer we use. Open my eyes that I may see the hidden things of your law. Which means that there is an inner faculty of vision and sight that God has blessed us with. Now, we always call that in the words of King David, we say that man is a 10-stringed instrument. An understanding that we have 5 external senses, and whatever external senses we have 5 internal senses of whatever these external senses are. So we have hearing, we have sight, we have taste, we have touch, and all these external faculties. But we have inner sight, we have inner hearing. This is what we pray when we say the inaudible prayers of Saint Felix of Marburg. Pambakura namaskarathile rahasya prarthana parayna prarthanagalanu. അതിന്റെ അകത്തെ പ്രാർത്ഥനകളുടെ ഒരു അംശത്തിൽ വളരെ ശക്തമായി പറയുന്ന ഒരു സംഗതി, ഓപ്പൺ മൈ ഇന്നർ ഐസ്, ഓപ്പൺ മൈ ഇന്നർ ഇയേഴ്സ് ദാറ്റ് ഐ മേ സീ തിങ്സ് ബിയോണ്ട് ദ റെയിം ഓഫ് ദിസ് വേൾഡ്. സെയിന്റ് ഫിലിക്സ് നോബോ ടോക്സ് അബൌട്ട് ഇൻ ഹിസ് പ്രേയേഴ്സ്. സോ ഇറ്റ് മേക്സ് പെർഫെക്റ്റ് സെൻസ് when we see that Saul is fasting in his body and Saul is blind in his external eyes. But as he was blind bodily, physically, he meditated on the light of Christ. This is something that we use in our liturgical life as well. Every time while we are lighting a lamp, or even before we enter into Qurbana, the first line of preparation or leading us towards the liturgy is, by your light we see the light, Jesus full of light. So this is what we need to understand, that we need to shut our eyes to this world and ask God to open our eyes that we may see things that are beyond this world, things that are heavenly. With that, let us start reading verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12.
Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight.
So this is kind of a double vision. St. Paul has been given a vision that Ananias is going to come to him. Ananias is given a vision that he has to go and meet Saint Paul. Sorry, Saul. I'm saying Saul because he's yet to be baptized and yet to receive the Holy Spirit. So up till that point, we refer to him as Saul. But I keep interchanging Saul and Paul as we are studying the portion. The meaning of the name Ananias is Yahweh has been gracious. Once again, the meaning of the name Ananias is Yahweh has been gracious. And Ananias is synonymous with the name Hananiah. Hananiah and Ananias are synonymous names, just pronounced differently. And both the names mean Yahweh has been gracious. Once again, we learn from the scripture the importance of being available for God's work. When God talks to Ananias, he calls him by his name. The experience of God is very personal and yet communal. Once again, the experience of God is personal and communal at the same time. Private. It's secluded. It's always in the context of the church, context of the community, that God calls people. He called Ananias for St. Paul. He called Saul for the church, for the Gentiles. So, the moment God calls Ananias, Ananias says, Here I am, Lord. How often can we say that we are available for God's work? Here I am, Lord. Very often we tell God, let me finish this. Very often we tell God, let me finish that. Very often we tell God, I'm focusing on something right now. Let me be done with that work. Let me retire and then I'll do God's work. Let me, you know, take care of my children and their college first and then I will take care of God's work. Very rarely does the church, the bride of Christ, find people who say, Here I am, Lord. The church, which is the bride of Christ, is in desperate need of people who can say, Here I am, Lord. I am ready to do your work. Ready to keep other things for later. Ready to rearrange my life so that I can do your work first, not the other way around. And as soon as Ananias says, Here I am, Lord, the first thing that the Lord says is, Arise, arise and go to the city. This is something that we read or just read in a few verses above. When St. Paul is on the ground and he asks Christ, what should I do? Christ tells him, arise and go into the city. And again, as Ananias says, here I am, Lord, the Lord says, arise. So the word arise is of much importance not only in this portion, but throughout biblical history, throughout all the major important times and events when God is talking to Israel, when God is talking to the prophets, we see the word arise. We see this being said by God time and again. To arise from what we are stuck in, to arise or to rise beyond our logic and our plans, to rise above and beyond what we think is right. And when we arise from what we are stuck in, when we arise from our logic and plans, when we arise from our opinions, we begin a journey. We begin a movement to what God has to offer, to what God has planned for us. And that is why the word arise is very important in biblical context and in our spiritual life. The moment when we are ready to our ideas, rise above our plans and logic, we can see something bigger, we can see something greater than which God has planned. We are not able to see something greater, we are not able to see something glorious, it's because we are stuck to our own, tininess, to our own little things, to our own cheapness, to our own pride, to our own little egos. We are ready to arise from those things. We will be able to see greater things. In the case of Saul, he was stuck in his so-called conviction of Judaism. In the case of Ananias, we see that he stuck in his judgment against Saul. And we'll read about it in verse 13 onwards, that he tells God, wait, you want me to go to Saul because he's the one who is persecuting your church. So he's stuck. So Saul is stuck in his Judaic perception. Ananias is stuck in his judgment against Saul. And to both of them, God says, arise. Arise beyond what you think. Arise beyond your perception. So let us read from verses 13 to 16.
Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.
Thank you. So as I just said, Ananias has a judgment, and Ananias has an idea about who Saul is. Sometimes we have ideas about people. We have certain, perceptions about people. But in the sight of God, our perceptions don't matter. In the sight of God, our opinions don't matter. And that is what we see in the life of Ananias. He says, Lord, I have an opinion about, I'm sorry, you might hear small little noises here. That's because our city is having its fireworks right now. So pardon me if you hear the noises from outside. I cannot do anything about it. I seek your pardon. Coming back. Ananias has an opinion about Saul, but God has no value for that opinion of Ananias. He says, arise and go. In verse 15, we don't see God talking anything about what Ananias has in mind about Saul. He says, go, for he is my chosen vessel. Now let's focus on 15 onward, 15 and 16. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentile kings and the children of Israel. And verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. To become a vessel chosen by God comes with, it's a package. It comes with blessings, and it also comes with suffering. While we love to receive God's blessings at all times, we don't want something that is equally a part of that process. That is to be broken. Every time when we see Christ taking bread in his hand to bless, he takes it, he blesses it, and the next thing he does is he breaks it. So we like the blessing part of things, but we don't like God to break it sometimes. you know, Ananias needed to be broken down. And God tells him, I don't care about what you have an opinion, what your opinion is about Saul. He breaks down Saul and he says, well, you, why are you persecuting me? So he is breaking people so that they could be a blessing for others. Our brokenness, and what, when God breaks us down, helps us to be a blessing for the greater community around us. So most of the times we like the blessing part, but we don't like the breaking part of things in God's realm of, in God's idea of blessings in our lives. We don't like to be broken. We don't like to be taught. We don't like to relearn. We don't like to re-channelize. We don't like to reorient. These are things that we don't like. But God uses us. He breaks us down so that we can be taught. We can learn anew. We can re-channelize and reorient from our perceptions and our opinions to what is the real truth that needs your foundation for all conviction. So discipleship is something that is very purposeful and at the same time something that's very costly. One more time, discipleship is purposeful and very costly. It comes with suffering. Christian life is not Christian life without the aspect of suffering in it. And this is in stark contradiction with what a lot of Pentecostal, Protestant, and a lot of non-Orthodox churches teach, the prosperity gospel, where if you believe in Jesus Christ, there is no more suffering. Everything is good in your life. No more sickness, no more ailments, no more hardship. Everything is a smooth sail. No. Christian life, and scriptures time and again talk about this, Christian life is a life of suffering. It is out of that suffering that we understand the depth of beauty, we understand the depth of meaning of life. So let's read from verses 17 through 19. 17 through 19.
And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. Did you say 19:2?
Yes, please.
So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus.
Thank you. Verses 17 through 19 is the personal experience of Pentecost for St. Paul. Saul gets baptized, and you know, now we can call him Saul, Paul. This was St. Paul's personal Pentecost experience. And once again we see that it was after the laying of hands, when Ananias laid his hands on St. Paul, the scales fell off from his eyes. We see that after the laying of hands through whom God had called, that Saul received his baptism and the Holy Spirit. This is once again a reminder to us that we cannot receive the Word of God and the preaching of the Gospel or any kind of sacraments from just any Tom, Dick, and Harry. It has to come from an apostolic succession. All these things are all these things are scriptural. All these things throughout history have been handed down to us. So we cannot just randomly say, oh, I would like to hear that man's preaching. I would like to hear this pastor's preaching. I like to hear this guy's preaching. Aren't they all the same? No, they are not the same. Listening to a preaching that is non-orthodox, listening to a preaching and teaching that is not from the church is not Christian, as a lot of us think. There is a marked difference, and the scriptures are so strong about it. One has to receive the laying of hands, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, through an apostolic succession, through people whom God has called and set apart. You cannot just randomly start your own church, randomly start your own prayer meeting, randomly start your own little stuff here and there. This is the church of Christ, and we cannot mess with it, and we cannot have our own opinion and our own way of doing things without the proper laying of hands. So this is, once again, a very strong example of how important it is to depend on people that God has set apart for certain things. Now, Christ could have easily, you know, baptized St. Paul at the door of Damascus, at the gates of Damascus. But no, he makes St. Paul, he makes Saul wait. He makes Saul fast. He makes Saul stay for a longer time before sending Ananias. In all this process, Christ teaches us that the dependence on the church is the first and foremost foundation of a Christian life. You cannot have a Christian life without the church. A true disciple cannot survive without his or her dependence on the Holy Church, which is the body, which is the bride of Christ. So we have to keep in mind that there cannot be, once again, this portion reiterates, you know, reorients us to focus that the church and Christ are one. And you cannot just pick one or the other. Because Christ chose the church. Who are we to ridicule the church, or who are we to cut the church off from our lives? So Christ teaches Saul that the Christian church is dependent on each other, the people that God has ordained. So Christ teaches us that a true disciple cannot survive without his or her dependence on the Holy Church, which is the body and bride of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And with that, let us read verses 20 through 22.
Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ.
Now, we see in verse 20 that immediately, as soon as he got baptized, immediately he picks up the mission that God has given him. This is why I said we have to learn to understand the person of Saul. And that's what we read in verse 1 or verse 1 and 2. Saul is a man of initiative. Saul is a man of conviction. Saul is a man of discipline. And Saul is a hard-working man. He's a tent maker, so he's a hard-working man. Now, we will see all of that coming back in a new light when he immediately starts preaching to the synagogues in Damascus. He came to pick and persecute the Christians who were in Damascus, and instead of that, he now goes into the synagogues with authority and teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Our movement towards Christ should not have any delay once we have even the slightest experience of him. And that is what we read in verse 20. He who was the persecutor of the church has now become the builder of the church. And everyone who heard him were amazed. Now remember, they were all, you know, St. Paul is going through a crisis right from the beginning, because all the Jews who were his friends have now become his enemies. And the Christians on whose side he's on are not considering Paul as their friend either. So St. Paul is going through this period where he's on nobody's side at this point. The Jews don't like him, the Christians don't like him for what he decided in his life, to follow Christ and to bear his witness. Let us read from verses 23 through 30.
Now, after many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And Saul, when And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus.
Thank you. Now, today, people who first loved Saul have now started to, plot against Saul. They have become his enemies. And as the disciples understand this, Saul understands this, verse 25, we read that they took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket, and he goes back to Jerusalem. This large basket, is a beautiful example or a beautiful title of the intercession of the saints in our life. We need the large basket of the prayers and the intercessions of the saints to surround us, to help us run away from the plots made against our souls. So this large basket is the prayer of the Mother of God. This large basket is the prayers of all the saints from the beginning of time that protects us from the plots and all the harm that comes to our spiritual life. So we need to ask the disciples, the 12, we need to ask the Mother of God that she protects us, all the disciples and apostles and all the prophets and all the saints from the beginning of time, protect us in their large basket of prayer, so that we can safely go into Jerusalem, which is the city of peace, which is the city of peace because it is the city of worship. So now we read from verses 26 to 30, we read challenge of Saul in Jerusalem. As I just said before, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but the disciples are all afraid of him. They did not believe that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. So the Jews hate him. The Hellenists hate him now, as we read in verse 29, because he disputed against them in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Christians are not, making him a friend of theirs, or not, pushing him out of the circle kind of a deal. So in the name of Christ, Saul is about to bear much tortures and much persecution and much running away, because as of now we read he ran away from Damascus. He ran away at night, and at the end of this, whatever portion we read, verse 30, we read that he had to run away from Jerusalem, and they brought him to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So we will end our Bible study there. We will see the importance of Barnabas. Barnabas, as I mentioned in our previous Bible studies, the meaning of the name Barnabas is son of consolation. He acts as a middle person. When the apostles were afraid of Saul, it is Barnabas who takes initiative and brings and introduces St. Paul to the apostles and says, "This is a safe man. This is a good man. We should be like this Barnabas," bringing people to Christ, bringing people to places that make them a little uncomfortable because of who they are, and thereby, helping them to find peace, find consolation in the community of the church, in the communal experience of the church, in who Jesus Christ is. And with that, we will end our Bible studies here at verse 30. Next Wednesday, God willingly, we will start from verse 32 through 43. Verse 32 to verse 43. Unless Rupa gives me the permission to go a little beyond the time limit, and we can end this chapter right now.
Yeah, that's fine, sir. We can go ahead. It's okay.
Okay, so if you give me probably 5 to 10 minutes, we can probably
that's
end this chapter so that we can start on chapter 10 from next week. So I seek your pardon for going a little beyond 10 o'clock. I'll try to end it within 10 minutes. Let us read from 31 till the end of the chapter. 31 till the end of the chapter.
Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied.
Okay, I'll just stop you there and
okay.
We'll go further. I'm sorry. So verse 31, we read that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, which means now the church is not just in Jerusalem, but the church is growing all the way. So remember, the people in Damascus, the Christians in Damascus, were actually people who ran away from Jerusalem because of the persecution after the martyrdom of Saint Stephen. So all these people are running away to all these other different places, and the churches are growing on all these places. Now, when Saint Luke writes this verse, he says the church had peace and were edified. So peace is an internal experience, or the internal feeling of what was happening, and edification is the external expression. We will have peace only when there is edification. Edification means teaching. The church needs to fill itself with teaching. The people of the church needs to fill itself with the teachings given to us by the apostles. And when that is there, no matter what kind of persecutions happen, there is peace. So that is what 31 is all about. Churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. They grew because they had two things: the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The comfort of the Holy Spirit comes where there is the fear of the Lord. Unfortunately, we live in a time which is so casual in our spiritual approach. We are so casual about this church, so sometimes so irreverential about a priest, about bishops, about matters of the church, about the gospel, about everything divine. And when there is no fear of the Lord, we can never experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And because we are missing on these two important aspects, the church is hardly ever multiplied in our time and age. So if you and I need our parishes and our churches to multiply, we need to become the people who live, who have the fear of the Lord, and who are comforted by the Holy Spirit. Let us read 32 through 35. We already read. I'm so sorry. I'll just explain it. Now the focus is moved from Saul or Saint Paul to Peter again. So now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, he came to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he meets a certain man whose name is Ananias, who had been bedridden for 8 years. He's paralyzed. And when he sees Ananias, St. Peter says, "Jesus Christ heals you." That is very similar to what Jesus Christ tells the paralytic. Peter is witnessing all these things. He makes the same words of Christ and he says, "Arise, take your bed and walk." Here we see St. Peter saying, "Arise, make your bed," and he immediately begins to, walk. He immediately rises from his paralyzed state. And all those people in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So you will see that a lot of the times, there are major miracles that happen in the early church. And a lot of people ask, why are there no such miracles in the Orthodox Church today? And it's happening in other places. Well, happening in other places, I don't want to talk about it because, when you refer to it scripturally, when you refer to it scientifically, when you refer to it logically, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But I don't want to talk about it right now. But let me focus on the scriptural understanding of the intensity of miracles that happened in the early church and why it's not happening now. In the early church, the people needed a lot of conviction. They needed external signs of miracles, external signs of all these supernatural things so that people could come into the Christian way of life. Once the church was established, then all that we need is the power of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. And Christ himself says, a lot of people ask Christ, can you show us a sign? Can you show us a miracle? When Christ was taken to Herod, Herod mocks Christ and says, I've heard great things about you. I know you're a miracle worker. Show me some magic kind of a deal. And Christ did nothing. And Christ himself preaches, Christ himself teaches us, only a wicked generation seeks after signs, and no sign will be given then except the sign of Jonah. So this is what Christ talks about, people who will believe only if you see a miracle. And that is what Christ spoke to Saint Thomas as well. You believe me because you saw me, because you touched me, but blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. And I think we should belong to a generation. We should belong to a structure. We should belong to an intensified spiritual life where our faith is not dependent on external signs. Our faith is dependent because of our love towards Jesus Christ. And from verses 36 to 43, we read about the restoration of Dorcas. Let us read from 36 to the end of the chapter,
At your father was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, and they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping. Showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa that, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner.
Thank you. A few things here. Saint Peter once again repeats what he has learned with his time with Jesus Christ. He sends everybody out of the room, and he raises a dead a woman and brings her back to life. A few things that we can learn from 36 to 42. In verse 36, we read, verse 37, we read that this woman called, disciple named Tabitha or Dorcas, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds. But it happened that in those days she became sick and died. Once again, it brings us back to the fact that just because you are good and just because you do charitable deeds and just because you're a disciple of Christ, you are, sick, or you're resistant from sickness, you're resistant from death, is just a myth of the prosperity gospel. People who believe in Christ truly and people who work for Christ truly are people who go through extreme sickness, extreme problems, extreme trials in their life. And the scriptures talk about it time and again. Our rest and our consolation is not in this world, but in the world to come. So that is what we read there. And we see how St. Peter raises the dead, and that brings a lot of people in the land of Joppa to believe in the Lord. And in verse 43, we see Peter stayed with a person called Simon, a tanner. Who is a tanner? A tanner is someone who works with a lot of leather works. And a person who works with leather is someone who closely works with dead animals. And in the Jewish tradition, people who were tanners were looked down upon or were considered unholy because they constantly associated themselves with dead animals. The reason why Simon or Peter decides to live with Simon the tanner is to prove that God is now the God of the Gentiles as well. The whole idea of what is holy and unholy is taken away, even from the conviction of Peter. He still struggles with it. We'll read about it soon, about this. But verse 42 is once again, verse 43 is once again a mark that St. Peter is slowly moving from his strongholds in Judaism to strong convictions and foundations in Christ. And that is why it makes sense to understand what Christ told St. Peter, "Peter, you are the rock of faith on which I will build my church." With that, we'll end this chapter here. All glory and honor be to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Once again, I apologize for going 10-11 minutes beyond our stipulated time. Please pardon me. We will begin fresh with chapter 11 next week, God willingly. Over to Rupa.
Thank you, Acha. Thank you for the wonderful class. We learned in detail about Saul and his experience. Achin taught us a few important points, which I'll quickly recap. One, we should always ask ourselves, what is God's purpose for me? Two, when God breaks us down, it is for us to become a blessing to others. Three, our faith should be dependent on love for Jesus Christ and not on external signs. And four, we should not go after the prosperity gospel. Thank you, Acha. Thank you for the inspiring class. Nithya Matthew from St. Thomas Church, Atlanta, read Bible verses for us this class. Nithya is our MMVS Area Secretary for Southeast Atlanta Region. Thank you, Nithya. Thank you for your help and time. Announcement, tomorrow we won't be having Bible class. Our next class will be on 10th July, that is next Wednesday. That's it from my side. We can conclude with the prayer, Acha.
Sure. O Holy Father, guide us by thy holy name. O Son of God, our Savior, protect us by thy victorious cross. O Holy Spirit, make us worthy temples of thy holy habitation. Lord our God, forever shelter us in thy divine wings at all times, now and always, and forever and ever. Amen. Everyone, have a very good night and have a blessed July 4th. God bless you.
Thank you, sir. Thank you, everyone. Good night. Bye. Good night.